Morning. Our Bible reading this morning is the whole of Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the Most Holy Place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law has been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of the blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he appeared once for all, at the end of all the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
All right. Good morning, everyone. Can I please invite the kids up to the front? Thanks, Owen. And my name's Jared. I'm the pastor here. It's wonderful to have you with us. All right. As you're coming up, I've got a question for you. Have you ever heard of a priest? This isn't a joke, by the way. Have you ever heard of a priest? Ever heard of a priest before? And the priests in the Old Testament did something. That's right, Clara. They offered something. And it starts with a S. They offered any ideas? Oh, Pops knows what it is. Sacrifices. Yeah. So the priests in the Old Testament would offer sacrifices. Now, why would the priests offer sacrifices? Well, yes, God told them to, but why did they need to offer sacrifices? And that's because of human sin. Because God made everything perfect. He made this world perfect. He made the relationship between us and him perfect, us and one another perfect, and us and the world. But then our sin came into the world, and what did sin do to all of those relationships? It broke them all, didn't it? So no longer could we have this beautiful, perfect relationship with God and with one another and with our world, but it was broken, tainted by our sin. But God, in his grace, had a plan that he planned way back before any of this took place to save. And in the Old Testament, the priests would offer sacrifices that were like a big arrow. Do you know what an arrow is? An arrow is it points to something. And so the sacrifices in the Old Testament, like a big arrow pointing to Jesus, who gave his life on the cross to pay for our sin. And that's the completed work that Jesus has done. And now he calls us to give back to him ourselves. Not to save ourselves. We can't save ourselves. He's done everything to save us on the cross and rising again. But he calls us to sacrifice, to give ourselves back to him who gave everything to us. And so we're going to pray now. So please join me as we do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are gracious and forgiving. We thank you that although we have sinned, you have provided for our forgiveness. Thank you for how the priestly system in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus. And thank you, Jesus, for your complete and full sacrifice that has paid our debt once and for all who believe in you. So we turn to you, Jesus. We turn away from our sin and we trust in you. We ask for your forgiveness and mercy. And we thank you that you are forgiving, God. And now we pray that we would live lives as living sacrifices, that we would give you all the glory and all the honor and give everything back to you because you've given everything to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you, kids.
All right. Here we go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness to us. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you are the Almighty God. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that our eyes would be lifted to heaven, that we would have a great awareness of how awesome you are, of how loving you are, of how you call us to yourself, and how you've done everything to bring us to you. We pray, Lord, that we would see Jesus, the great high priest. We'd see his completed work as a sacrifice in our place. And we pray, Lord, that we would see what it is that you're calling us to, calling us to be a royal priesthood, each and every one of us who knows you, to serve you, to love you, and to honor you, not to save ourselves. Lord, we could never do that, but out of thankfulness to you for saving us. So, Heavenly Father, we come with great desire in our hearts. Shape us and fashion us into the image of Christ. Lift our minds and our hearts and everything about us to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How can we be right with God? How can we be brought near to him? Have a think about that for a moment. What way do you come to God? How can you draw near to him? Have a think about what the world says. If you were to survey some neighbors or people around the place, how do you think they might answer that question? How could you come near to God? One answer that I've heard a lot is be a good person. Who's heard that? Yeah? Okay. The world says that, don't they? Be a good person. Do some nice things. You know, maybe they even quote Jesus without realizing it and not crediting him, saying, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. But not understanding where that fits in the context of things. They might even say things like, love your neighbor as yourself. Thinking, where do we get that from? But the thing that's often omitted from our world's descriptions of how you could draw near to God is the problem of our sin. We live in a world that doesn't like to talk about sin, that doesn't like to acknowledge that there's actually something wrong with us, that there's something in our hearts that's not, picture perfect, that actually goes against God and against his word. And the world doesn't like to admit that. It doesn't sound very nice, does it? The fact that we're sinful and that there's something wrong with us and that we need to be saved. And there are sort of two broad responses that we can have in our hearts to such a thing. One would be pride, blind pride, and the other would be the darkest kind of despair you could imagine. Have a think about that. In hearing that we're sinful, we could respond proudly, couldn't we? We could be like, yeah, that might be true for Hitler and a few other people, like Stalin, but maybe not me. Maybe those people in prison, but surely not me. I mean, I haven't killed anybody, haven't committed adultery. You know, when the Bible's talking about sin, surely that's not talking about me. That we can get proud and think we don't need saving at all. We can find ourselves minimizing our sin, thinking it's not that big of a deal. You know, we're not fully into it. So what's going on? What's the problem? That's blind pride. And the second alternative is the darkest despair that you could imagine, thinking that we're beyond saving, that I'm a lost cause, that there's no hope for me, that no one, not even God, could save me. And that's to minimize God. So either we find ourselves in our hearts minimizing the problem or minimizing the one who can solve the problem. And that's the reality of what our world says. It says, be a good person. But the problem is, we can't do it. We can't save ourselves. We could never restore ourselves to God. We all need to be rescued. And none of us are beyond saving. But this doesn't come through what we do. It doesn't come through our ignoring the problem in our pride. And it doesn't come from believing that it's impossible for God to overcome. The rescue has to come from outside ourselves. Have you ever thought about quicksand? Have you ever been in quicksand? Anyone been in? Yeah? No? Okay, that's fine. Have you ever like made the sand wet at the beach and tried to like dig your feet in and feel a bit like what that's like, and then you start pulling and you start going further in? Well, quicksand is like that, but worse. The more you struggle and the more you move, the more you sink. And the more that we try to save ourselves, the further we go from God. You know, the more that we try and make ourselves good enough for him, the more that we're missing the point. We can't rescue ourselves. We're powerless to save ourselves, but there is one who is powerful to save. The great and almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to be rescued, and there is the rescuer. We need a priest, and there is the great high priest. We need a mediator, someone to bring us to God, to reconcile us to him. Now, priests have a mediatorial role. It's like fancy word, mediators. You might have heard of mediators, kind of restoring relationships, bringing people together. And we need a mediator to bring us to God because of our sin. And this involves, in the Old Testament, you see lots of things like the offering of sacrifices. We see praying prayers of intercession, which are prayers for other people. And To help us think about this today, we're going to think about three things: access, sacrifice, and intercession. And under those things, we're going to think about the old covenant, the new covenant, and what that has to do for us. So the Bible has two major sections, one called the Old Testament and the other the New Testament. The Old Testament is a lot bigger. That's the Old Testament and that's the New Testament. The Old Testament, the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament tells us all of these promises that point towards Jesus. So if you were to sum it up in one word, you'd say promise. The New Testament tells us about how Jesus fulfills all of those promises. So you could sum that up, fulfillment in Jesus. And do you know what testament means? It's another word for covenant. So we have the old covenant and the new covenant. And the covenant means the binding relationship promise that God has with his people. And so in the old covenant, in the Old Testament, you'd read of lots of different sacrifices, read of the tabernacle, the temple, prophets, priests, and kings. And all of those things are arrows pointing to Jesus. They're shadows of the substance, Jesus. And in the New Covenant, the New Testament, we see how Jesus comes to fulfill and bring to completion all of these promises. We're in a three-part series at the moment, and we're looking at how Jesus is the Christ, Christ meaning anointed one. And the anointed ones in the Old Covenant are prophets, priests, and kings. And so we see how Jesus is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And so we looked at prophet last week, we're looking at priest this week. Jesus is the ultimate priest, and we're going to look at that under access, sacrifices, and intercession. Let's begin with access. I don't know if you've been driving around this area lately. I suspect many of us have. And has anyone seen the sign about Grogan Road? And yeah, there we go. Monica's seen it. Paul's nodding. That's good. People have seen the sign that Grogan Road is being shut down for good, as far as I understand. I drove it on the 11th of January in preparation for the fact that you weren't going to be able to drive it anymore. Been a little while since I'd gone down Grogan Road. And it's a pretty cool road. Like it goes to the airport, and it's sort of like they're going to need that land for more airport stuff, you know, which is like fair enough, I guess. But it's pretty cool. Like how often do you get to just, you know, drive through an area like that? Maybe you drove there all the time, but not anymore because the access is closed. It was once accessible. Now it's not, except for those who are authorized. Now, before sin entered the world, humans had access to God in an amazing way. This is way, way more awesome, infinitely more awesome than Grogan Road, by the way, just in case you're wondering. Grogan Road's great, but this is awesome. Adam and Eve were with the Lord, and there was a beautiful, intimate relationship that they shared with him. They had perfect relationships with God, with one another, and with the creation. God had made everything good. He'd made the whole world. He finished it. It was very good. God had made this beautiful world with beautiful relationships. It's sort of, we can just say that as an offhand comment, but it's to actually just start to dwell on how amazing and wonderful that would have been is just astonishing. Adam and Eve there with God in the Garden of Eden in this beautiful, loving relationship. No sin, no problems at that point. I was just thinking of the Kenny Chesney song, No Shoes, No Shirt, No Problems, because they were naked and they were not ashamed. But devastatingly, they chose rebellion against God to live life on their own terms. And that being done, that was a terrible, terrible thing. Sin entered the world. They gave in to the temptation that the serpent used, and those relationships that were perfect were shattered. No longer were they naked and unashamed, rather they were ashamed, hiding. All those relationships were tainted by sin. Access to God was restricted. They were sent out of the Garden of Eden, showing the breakdown of that relationship. Have a listen to this from Genesis 3:24. He, that's God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, I remember visiting I think it was when I was at school, I went to go to the primary school section and saw some of the different things that some of the kids had put on the wall. And one of them was about what car God had, because he drove them out of the garden. Yeah. And then, you know, they're thinking like, what's going on there? Yeah, but jokes aside, the point here is that access to God is made impossible by human sin. And so there's these angelic beings there and this rotating flaming sword blocking the way to the garden. Now, that sounds intimidating, and I think it's just a picture of that sort of keep out, that blocking sign. Because access to God is impossible because of our sin. But praise God that he's in the business of doing the impossible. You know, it's a gracious thing that God put that there so that they didn't get consumed in his presence. Let's have a think about how this worked in the Old Covenant. Part of the priestly system in the Old Testament, we begin to see limited access to God for particular people at particular times. In Hebrews 9, we read, "These preparations," verse 6 and 7, "these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So you can see how the priests get to start to have more access to God. You see various examples of different people drawing near to God, say whether it's Moses when he's standing before the burning bush as God is present there, or when Moses gets to go up and the Lord puts him in the cleft of the rock and he passes before him, and then Moses sees his back but not his face. We see here with the priests, there was a special way in which the priests were able to go regularly into the first section. They're drawing near to the awesome God. But into the second section, the most holy place, only one person goes. Only one person, and that's the high priest. And he only gets to go in once a year. And when he goes in, he brings sacrifice. You see, this is a picture of the set-apartness of God, if you were to put it that way. God is holy. He's awesome. And here he has provided in his grace for the priests to enter into the first section and the high priest to enter in once a year to the most holy place. And so we begin to see greater access to God. Now, in the new covenant, we see this access fulfilled in an amazing way. Jesus Christ is fully God and he's fully human. He's eternal. That means he's forever, and he's one with the Father and the Spirit. So he has ultimate access to God because he is God. And he's uniquely placed to bring us to God because he's fully human. No one else fits that criteria. No one else is the fully God, fully human person who can bring us to God. And so Jesus, you'll notice in that Hebrews passage, I'm just going to flick there, Hebrews 9, a little bit further on, it says this in verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." You see, Jesus doesn't just enter into the copies of the heavenly things. He enters into the heavenly reality that the copies pointed towards. You see, the tabernacle is built upon a sort of a copy of what the reality is in heaven. And Jesus goes into the reality itself. And so he has ultimate access. And because we are in him for all who believe, because we get to be united to Jesus, we now have access to God. Ephesians 3 verses 11 to 12 says, "This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You see, the priests, they had that sort of limited access to God, didn't they? They could enter into that first section regularly. The high priest could enter into the most holy place once a year. But it was a rather limited access. Now, in Christ Jesus, all who believe in him, we are united to him so that we are seated with him in the heavenly places. That is truly awesome. What a wonderful blessing it is to have that kind of access to God on offer to us. In Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence. We can draw near to God with great confidence and assurance in Jesus Christ. And you know, not only do we get to go into the heavenly places, he has made his dwelling in us by his Holy Spirit. God came to dwell on earth in Christ and to dwell in us by his Spirit. In Ephesians 2:22, it says, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You see, God he makes his home in us. How awesome is that? Think about that access that we have to God, that he allows us by his amazing grace to be seated with Christ in the heavenly places, and he makes his presence, he makes his presence to dwell in us. What awesome access we have to him. Forget about Grogan Road. You know, it's cool, but we have access to the Almighty God, the Almighty One. That's access. Sacrifice. Now, we still use the word sacrifice from time to time, talking about giving up something for someone else. You know, if someone takes a bullet for someone, we say they sacrificed themselves, which is true. We also often use it in reference to other things as well, sort of like parents sacrificing things to give their kids a better life. We still use this word from time to time. In the Bible, sacrifices are offerings to God. They're costly and they do benefit others, but ultimately they are offered to God. Their direction is to God. There are many types of sacrifices, and if you read a book like Leviticus, you'll hear about all sorts of offerings. You know, if you're doing Bible in a year, I don't know where you're up to because we started in the middle of the year, so we're kind of out of whack. We're in Chronicles now. But imagine at some point you'll get to Leviticus and you'll hear about all different kinds of offerings. You know, whether it's guilt offerings, wave offerings, free will offerings, grain offerings, burnt offerings, and so on and so forth. We're going to group them into two big sections. One is sacrifices of atonement, and the other is other sacrifices, my very eloquent title for it, sacrifices of atonement and other sacrifices. People are going to remember that now. The distinction is that some sacrifices were made to bring people back to God. Those are the atoning sacrifices, to bring people to God. Other sacrifices were designed for thanksgiving because we've been brought back to God, because of his blessing and his grace. So keep that distinction in mind. So atonement, offerings to bring people to God. Now you'll see this throughout like so many places in the Bible. Just read and read and read. And one key text that you'll see is Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. And Leviticus 16, I encourage you to go and read that. Leviticus 16:30 says, "For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." And there's a lot of things here about the priest and what the priest is to do and the sacrifices and all of the blood and everything. And it's showing, it's pointing towards atonement. That is to bring people to God. So Hebrews 9, 6 to 10 says, these preparations, we read that bit already. We'll go down to verse 7, which we've also read, but it's important. The whole thing is important. Just read the Bible, Jared. "Into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. So there's a number of things that are important here, but one that I want to draw our attention to is that the sacrifices of the Old Testament were an arrow. They were pointing to Jesus' sacrifice. The Old Testament believers who trusted in that, what God had revealed to them in the sacrificial system, were ultimately trusting in Jesus. The blood of the bulls and the goats didn't save them. It was a sign pointing towards Jesus' blood, which does. In this system, the high priest himself needed to be covered by sacrifice because Aaron and various others were themselves sinful. They're not perfect. They needed to be covered by sacrifice. You'll notice even all of the different things there. There's all kinds of sacrifices going on. And the high priest is offering animals, the blood of bulls and goats, which is a shadow pointing to Christ. He offers the animals repeatedly because the sacrifice didn't take away the sin. And yet it sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, we read in Hebrews 9. So you've got this, there's something going on here with the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. And it's a big pointing towards, a big foreshadowing of Jesus. You know, it shows our sin. It shows our need to be saved, shows our need for sacrifice. And it's like a big arrow pointing towards Jesus and his sacrifice. Because if the blood of bulls and goats really did take away the sins of the people, they wouldn't have needed to keep offering them. That's the argument here. You know, if that had fulfilled the sacrificial system, it would have been done. It would have been complete. And yet, each year, they kept making those offerings. And so, in Christ Jesus, in the new covenant, we see this whole system fulfilled. Verses 11 to 15. When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and he is the one who offers the sacrifice, and he is himself the sacrifice. And he brings about an eternal redemption. You see, because of Jesus offering himself, and he is of infinite value and worth, he is God, he truly can redeem all of us who trust in him. And he offers himself once for all. Jesus isn't continuing to die on a cross from the beginning of time to the end of time. No, he did it. He completed that work. On the cross, he said, "It is finished." He paid it in full. All of our sin, all of the evil of our hearts, of all the things that would take us away from God, he bore it on himself on the cross. And he did that for us. And his blood purifies us. You know, the contrast there, if that blood, which is impossible to save, yet purified in some way, sanctified for the purification of the flesh, the blood of the bulls and the goats, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, the Almighty Lord Jesus, he is God, and he is of infinite value and worth. And when he dies on that cross, he gives his life in place of all who believe in him. So what does that mean for us? What does it mean for me and you? What does it mean for our world? Well, I mean, it does away with our blind pride, doesn't it? You know, the thought that, oh, we don't need to be saved, you know, we're all right. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, went to the cross to die for our sins. It shows us how offensive sin is to God. It shows us how much we need to be saved. Well, there's no room for pride there. And at the same time, our darkest despair is overcome, because Jesus is powerful to save us, even us, whomever we are. So I'm not sure where you're at this morning, you know, whether you've known that for a long time, whether you've believed that for as long as you can remember, or if you want to put your trust in Jesus. But I urge you today, receive the forgiveness that Jesus is offering to you. He's offering it freely to you. He's already paid for it with his life to give us access to him, to give us an eternal redemption, to give us an eternal inheritance in him forevermore. Receive Jesus, turn to him and trust him. I'd love to talk with any of you who would like to do that today. Now, we're not called to make sacrifices of atonement. Remember I had those very eloquent categories of atoning sacrifices and other sacrifices. The atoning sacrifice has been completed by Jesus Christ. There is no more atoning sacrifice for us to make. So to give you an example, when we have communion, I'm not offering a sacrifice to God, asking him to, you know, forgive us because I'm making some kind of sacrifice. No, not at all. The sacrifice has been paid by Jesus 2,000 years ago on the cross, paid in full. So we're not ever called to make an atoning sacrifice, but that doesn't mean there aren't sacrifices for us to make. There are sacrifices that we're called to make, but they fall into the other sacrifices category. And so Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You know, we aren't called to make sacrifices to bring us back to God, but to make sacrifices because he's already brought us back to himself. Now, that's what that verse is saying there. Because of God's mercy, because of God's rescue of us, we now just surrender everything to him. You know, it's all his. My life is his. Your life is his. Everything is his. And so we just are grateful and we say, yeah, Lord, we just give everything you've given us back to you. That's what we're being called to. And that's our spiritual worship. We're giving the life he's given us back to him in worship of him to be used for his purpose and glory. 1 Peter 2:4 to 5 says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So again, you see that idea coming through, linked in with being the priests, the holy priesthood. Now, Hebrews 13 says this in verses 11 to 16. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, if you hear that passage, it tells us about Jesus being despised and rejected. He was murdered outside the camp to sanctify us through his own blood, to save us. And in view of the reproach that he endured, we're called to follow Christ outside the camp and endure the same. To be willing to endure the same rejection Jesus endured, knowing he endured it for us. So through Christ, we're called as his royal priesthood to offer sacrifices of praise. And one of the ways in which this fits in with this passage in Hebrews is acknowledging Jesus' name, not only in private, but in public. Not shying away from the fact that we belong to Jesus, that he's our Lord and Savior, that he's our King, that he's our prophet, that he's our priest. Be willing to bear rejection for that. People will not like us for loving the Lord Jesus. People murdered Jesus. We all sinned. That meant that he had to go to the cross. In the same way that people hated him, when we follow him, we will endure opposition and hatred from others. But that need not deter us, because God has an overarching plan, and in his plan, our acknowledging of him and glorifying of him is a wonderful privilege and blessing for us. That even in the midst of intense suffering, it is a great honor to bear rejection for the name of Christ. To say, I belong to Jesus. And we can say that not because we've earned it, but because he saved us. And to hold out that hope to others as well. Other sacrifices that we're called are doing good. It's funny, at the beginning of my sermon, I said, what does it take to be right with God? And often people in our world think, be a good person, but they've put the cart before the horse. I've thought about that phrase. It's a pretty funny phrase. If you put the cart before the horse, what happens? Doesn't work. Yeah. I mean, chaos. Because people sometimes think, oh, just be a good person. That's how you become right with God. No. You need to be saved. That's how we become right with God. And then because he saved you, he now has a way for you to live as a saved person. He's rescued you to live for him. We don't live for him in order for him to rescue us. Yeah. And then sharing what we have. I think that's another really challenging one, but a good one. I mean, how many people find it difficult to share? I mean, it's one of the things, I mean, you know, I've got toddlers and, you know, they're not the only ones who have a problem sharing. It's tricky, isn't it? You think, well, this is mine. Like, you know, I earned this. This is, you know, but isn't it interesting how here in this Hebrews passage, Hebrews 13, it draws our eyes to the reality that here we have no lasting city. This is not our eternal home. Contrary to what one of my favorite shows, Escape to the Country, says, this is not your forever home. Our forever home is in Christ in heaven, gathered around the throne of the Lamb, praising him. So let's remember these truths and let's offer up sacrifices to God, because he sacrificed everything for us on the cross. I don't mean go and try and kill some animals like you're following Leviticus. I mean the spiritual sacrifices that he's calling us to, because the atoning sacrifice is complete in Jesus. And we bring us to our final point of intercession, which is talking about praying for other people, pleading for other people. I did business money management in year 10. Whew, what a hoot. One of the guys, let's call him Bill, kept sarcastically apologizing to the teacher for, let's call the other guy, Johnny's behavior. Now, it was pretty wild. Like, this class was insane. I've never been in a class like this before. And Johnny and another dude, I'm just trying not to use real names because then I have to ask Jen to cut it out. Anyway, Johnny would just muck about the entire time. I was like, because I'd never witnessed anything like it, I just thought it was kind of hilarious. But then Bill would just keep saying, look, Miss So-and-so, I just want to apologize for Johnny's behavior. I'm so sorry that Johnny's being so disrespectful to you. And then, like, he's still mucking about and the teacher's just like pulling her hair out. And it was hilarious. Anyway, pleading someone's case is kind of what intercession is about, but not in a sarcastic way, like, you know, Bill saying, I'm sorry for Johnny's behavior, but in a real way. Now, we may have a concept of intercession or pleading for others, pleading for mercy. You can imagine a situation with a parent pleading for their child, you know, whether that be for food or to spare their life or something like that. We have some kind of concept of pleading for another that's genuine. That's not like my year 10 business money management class. But pleading, saying, please, have mercy. Now, we see this happen many times in the Old Testament with different people, God's people, pleading with him for mercy. Genesis 18, Abraham intercedes with the Lord for Sodom, pleading with him to not destroy it for 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10 righteous people. And God graciously grants that if there were 10 righteous people, he wouldn't destroy it. So you see, this pleading that Abraham does in Exodus, which we finished recently, after the disastrous golden calf idol festival, Moses pleads with the Lord on behalf of the people of Israel, saying, blot me out instead. Well, the Lord says, no, I'll blot those out who've sinned against me. Numbers 16, Aaron, who is actually the priest, the others were operating in that intercessory capacity, but Aaron here is a priest. He intercedes for the people after there's been this horrific rebellion by the people, and the Lord graciously stops this plague. Have a listen to this from Numbers 16, 47 to 48. This sounds so epic. Listen and enjoy. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living. And the plague was stopped. Yeah, it's written in an awesome way, isn't it? Praise God, that's so cool. And so you see there that intercession, that intercessory role, often symbolized with the incense, signifying the prayers. And so he's pleading for the people. But the old covenant, what happened to all of the priests? What happened to all of the priests? Any ideas? They all died. And their death prevented them from being the ultimate priest. So what happens in the new covenant? Well, death doesn't prevent Jesus from being the ultimate priest because he rose and conquered it. You see, Jesus really did die. The Bible talks about him dying and thereby securing our inheritance, him dying to ratify all of these things, to fulfill all of these promises. His death is the sacrifice we need to cover us for our sin, and it was always part of the plan. I mean, the whole thing has been part of the plan forever. In eternity past, God made this plan. Death didn't stop Jesus from being the ultimate priest. It was part of God's plan to save us. And his position is secure forever as he rose from the grave. He's the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's the ultimate priest who makes the ultimate intercession. While his atoning work is done and dusted, that reminds me of when my brother and I were teenagers and we wanted pizza for dinner, we would go, oh, it's a done deal. It's done and dusted. And then my parents would buy us pizza. It's a top tip if you're wanting to have pizza. Jesus's atoning work is done and dusted. It's finished. It's complete. He said, it is finished. He didn't say it's mostly finished. He said, it is finished. It's done. Once for all. Sacrifice paid. Nothing more to pay. But his intercessory work continues. Listen to this in verse 7:23 to 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that's Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, isn't it a blessing to have people praying for you? That's been my experience. Just reflect on, Darren mentioned earlier about Clara being nearly a year old, and just reflecting on the past year and the time before that as well, and the lead up to her being born. It was a challenging time, but man, people prayed for us, and we're very grateful. It was an astonishing thing. I don't know how, you know, people get through trials and challenges without God to rely on, and also without being in the community of believers who are praying for one another and upholding one another. And it made such a colossal difference to our lives having each of you pray for us, to just present requests to God. And God doesn't always answer prayers the way that we would like, but in this case, he has. It's awesome. And we give him all the glory and all the praise. And I now think, like, every time I look at Clara, I'm thinking, wow, what a miracle this little one is. You know, that we didn't know how long she was going to be with us, but she's now doing really well. And we're so grateful for everyone's prayers. What a blessing that is. And then you think, not only are we praying for one another, but Jesus himself is interceding for us. Let that sink in for a moment. That Jesus Christ, the awesome Son of God, is in the presence of his heavenly Father. He is one with the Father and the Spirit, and he's pleading for us. He continues to intercede for us. You know, we continue to fall short, don't we? But Jesus keeps pleading for us. You know, we continue to need him all the time, in every way, for everything. And he keeps pleading for us. How awesome is our Lord Jesus and our Heavenly Father, who graciously delights to grant those requests in his time. You know, for all those who believe in Jesus, one day we will be fully healed from whatever it is that we're facing. Sometimes he does that now, sometimes he does that in heaven. But we know that it's secure because of Jesus. So what does all of this mean for us? You know, Jesus being the ultimate priest. Well, a verse to remember is 1 Timothy 2:5-6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The role of mediator of the great high priest is taken. Not by me, not by you, not by the Pope, not by the Archbishop of Canterbury, by Jesus Christ. If they want to lock me up for that, I'm fine. Yeah. Go for it. The role of the great high priest is taken by Jesus. That is his role and his alone. No one else has that role. That is uniquely his. Only he can make that sacrifice of atonement to reconcile us to God, and he's done it. And in his mercy, he's given us a role too, to be part of his royal priesthood. And that role is open to all who put their trust in him. It doesn't matter whether you're a chippy or a sparky or a pastor or whatever. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, if you know him and you believe in him, then you're a priest of his. There are sacrifices for us to make, not of bulls and goats, but spiritually. There are ways in which he's called us to live out of gratitude to him. And all of that points to Jesus. So I urge you, come to Jesus today. If you have never come to him before, come to him now and access the one true God. Put your trust in him and know what it is to be saved. If you have access to God, rejoice and cherish that. Don't just, you know, look at it as sort of like a sign about Grogan Road and go, yeah, whatever. Enjoy the access to God that we have. Cherish it, rejoice it, praise him for it. Trust in Jesus' completed sacrifice. Don't try to make a sacrifice that isn't ours to make. Don't try to save yourself. Trust Jesus, who has done everything necessary to save you and me. And then offer spiritual sacrifices out of thankfulness for being brought to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, has reconciled us to you. Thank you that by your Spirit you live in us. We thank you that, Jesus, you are our ultimate high priest and that no one else has that role but you. We thank you that in you we have access to God. Let us draw near to you, we pray. We thank you that in you we have the ultimate sacrifice who's paid for all of our sin. Let us trust you. And we thank you that in you we have the ultimate hope, knowing that you ever live to intercede and pray for us. Let us rely on you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.